Praise God that we can have fellowship with Him and lean on His everlasting arms. It's a blessing to be here this morning and to seek the Lord together. Why don't we just continue in prayer here before we look into the Word again. Dear God, we thank You this morning that we can know You, that we can be with You, and that You are with us. Thank You, Lord, that we can walk with You from day to day and for the things that You teach us and guide us. And Lord, thank You that we have Your life within us, that our sins are washed away in Your precious blood, that we have the burden of guilt and sin rolled away. And thank You for the peace and joy and love that we can experience in You and by Your Holy Spirit living within us. Lord, as we continue to look into Your Word here this morning, I ask that You would encourage us, Lord, and meet our needs, Father. Please feed us. And thank You, Lord, for Your faithfulness to do that, to feed us, Lord, by Your Word, to nourish us. And I just pray that we could continue drawing near to You and walking with You. Bless each one who's here this morning, Lord, and bless Henry's family, those who are not here this morning. We ask that You would be with them where they are, and may they have a blessed day as well. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, for an opening scripture, could you turn with me to Daniel chapter 2? I'd like to read verses 31 through 35. And this is not necessarily where I'll be preaching from, but just a little opening thought here. These scriptures are precious to me, and I think I find them more so during election years. You know, when there's these campaigns and parties and personalities and all this hoopla going on and worldly kingdoms and people trying to exalt themselves. And somehow this story is a blessing to me to meditate on at those times. So this was during the captivity of the Jews, when King Nebuchadnezzar had sent his armies, and he had conquered a lot of the world at that time, and had overcome Jerusalem and taken captives out of Israel back to the kingdom of Babylon. And Daniel and his three friends, we know the story from the book of Daniel, they were some of the young men who were probably chained together and taken as prisoners back to Babylon, trained in some of the ways of Babylon and put to work there. And while they were there, the king had a dream one night. And it was a dream that really troubled him. He realized there's significance in this dream. He woke up in the morning and he called all his wise men together and he said, "Tell me what I dreamed. I had this dream last night." And they said, "Okay, no problem. Tell us what you dreamed." And he said, "Well, I don't remember what I dreamed. You tell me what I dreamed and then tell me what it means." And they said, "Well, this has never been asked before. You have to tell us what you dreamed first." He got upset and he said that all the wise men of the kingdom should be destroyed because they couldn't tell him what he dreamed. And when they came around to kill the wise men, Daniel heard about it. He said, "Wait a minute." He said, "God can reveal this." And then Daniel went before the king and God revealed that dream of the king to Daniel and also the interpretation of it. And that's where we break in here in chapter 2 of Daniel, verse 31. "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible," or awesome. "This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth." And then Daniel goes on to give the interpretation. And in the dream, King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian kingdom, was that kingdom of gold, the gold head. And following his kingdom, there would be subsequent kingdoms of silver and brass, less powerful kingdoms, and then of iron and clay. But jumping over to verse 44, I'd like to read that yet. Just thinking of that stone that came and hit the image and destroys the image, grinds it to powder until the wind blows it all away, and all those powerful kingdoms of gold, silver, brass, and iron, and clay, they're all gone. All that's left is this stone, and this stone grows, becomes this mountain that fills the whole earth. And in verse 44 it says, In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And it's just encouraging that stone that's cut out without hands is the Lord Jesus Christ that comes and is more powerful than all the kingdoms before and fills the whole earth. And you know, as Christians, sometimes we feel like the minority. Christianity isn't popular in America. Believing in God is looked at as a foolish thing. You know, how can you be so old-fashioned? You have faith in God. You can't even see God, and he's not scientific, people try to tell us. And you know, they try to deride us for our faith. And it's a blessing to come back to the truth and see that this kingdom of Jesus Christ is the kingdom that will reign in the end. And after all these earthly kingdoms pass away, Jesus will establish a physical kingdom. Right now, we don't see that physical kingdom. Right now, we're experiencing, Jesus has come, and we're experiencing his spiritual kingdom, the kingdom that's in the hearts and lives of those who believe in Jesus, who follow him and love him and obey him. And that is the spiritual kingdom we often call the church. I'd like to look at another book of the Old Testament this morning. But first of all, I'd like to tell a story with that. So there was a man who was living in a kingdom, the greatest world power at that time. And he lived in the capital city. And living there in the capital city, he had a job in the palace. So he was in close proximity to the king. He had an intimate connection with the king, and a very trusted job. He was the king's cupbearer. So in those days, the kings were afraid that they would be poisoned. That was a big concern. It was an easy way to get rid of a king, is to contaminate whatever they're drinking, their wine or whatever it is, drop a little poison in there, and when they drink it, then they die. And so the king had a cupbearer, someone that he trusted completely. He trusted them with his life. He knew he could trust them. And that's what this man was. He was the king's cupbearer. So he might have prepared his drinks and guarded them so that nobody could slip poison into it. And a lot of times the cupbearer's job was even to take a sip of the drink shortly before he served it to the king, so that if it was contaminated or poisoned, he would get sick or he would die, and the king would realize, oh, it's poisoned, I can't drink it. So that was this man's job. And this man had was from a different country, actually the land of Israel. And he had been carried away, his fathers had been carried away captive. He probably would have been born in captivity. And there he was, fulfilling this role. But one day, into the capital city, came some of his fellow countrymen from back in his homeland. And it doesn't seem like they came and offered information, but he went to them with a question, with a concern, and said, how are things with those who are left, those of our people who are left in the homeland, and how is it with Jerusalem? And they said, our people are afflicted. The city walls are broken down, the gates are burned with fire, and we're a reproach. And Nehemiah sat down and cried. For days he cried. And he fasted and he prayed. And he said, Lord God of heaven, who's great and awesome, who keeps mercy and covenant with those who love you and keep your commandments. And then he prayed a prayer of repentance and a prayer and he took responsibility. He said, we have sinned against you. He said, I and my father's house have sinned against you. And he atoned for his people that way as an intercessor. He took that responsibility. But then he also reminded the Lord. He said, Lord, he said, you told us. And he reminded God of his promises that if his people would keep his word, that he would bless them. But if they forsook his ways and didn't keep his commandments, that they would be scattered abroad throughout the earth. But he also reminded the Lord that the Lord had told his people that if you turn again and keep my commandments and love me, even if you've been scattered to the ends of the earth, that you'll gather them again to the place that you've chosen for your name to dwell. That was in Jerusalem. He reminded the Lord of this. And then he asked God for mercy before the king that he was serving. And one day, he went in to serve the king, his drink. And as he went in before the king, he was still sad. He had been grieving. He had been praying and fasting. And as he went to serve the king said, Nehemiah, what's wrong? You're sad. Are you sick? He said, this isn't anything but grief of heart, heaviness of heart. And Nehemiah was honest with him. That's something that Nehemiah was. He was honest. He told the king, he said, how can I not be sad when the city of my father's graves is destroyed and the gates are burned with fire? And the king asked him, he said, what's your request? What do you want? And Nehemiah prayed a prayer. He said, I prayed unto my God. Do you do that sometimes when you're in a hard situation? You breathe a prayer. That's what he did. He cried out to God, God, give me, help me. And then he told the king, he said, if I find favor with you, he said, send me back to the land of Israel to rebuild Jerusalem and the palace there. And the king was there and the queen was with him. And he asked him, how long would you be gone? When would you come back? And Nehemiah realized he had found favor with the king. And so he goes a step farther and he says, he appointed a time that he would come back. And he also asked the king, he said, could you send letters to Asaph, the keeper of your forest, to cut lumber for us, to supply provisions that we need to rebuild Jerusalem? And the king granted him his request. So Nehemiah prepared and took an envoy and went back to Jerusalem. And when he got there, some people heard some of what he's coming for, and there were some enemies. There was Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah an Ammonite. They were there somehow interacting with the people of Jerusalem, but they weren't Israelites. They were foreigners. They were not the people of God. And yet they were in close association with the people of God. And they were not happy. It says they were grieved when they found that someone had come to seek the well-being of Jerusalem. They were not happy. But Nehemiah went on. But he didn't openly declare what he had come for. He went out at night. It seems like several nights. He went out on horseback. He went out and saw and surveyed the damage and where the city wall was broken down and the destruction and what needed to be fixed. And he scoped out the project, what needs to be done here. But he didn't tell the elders and the nobles of Jerusalem until one day he went to them and he told them. He started talking to them about it. And he said, see, you know, he talked about the destruction. He talked about the reproach that they had. And then he told them, let's rise up and build. And he encouraged them. And they had a heart to join him and to build. And they caught his enthusiasm and they saw his vision and they sensed his burden. And they joined him in the work and they built the wall. They went to work. And he organized them and they all had a place, different people building different parts of the walls. And for 70 years, that wall had been all crumbled down and broken. You can imagine it was a war zone. You see pictures of Ukraine and places like that. Buildings are bombed and there's concrete all over the ground. And that's the picture we have. These people had broken through, probably with their battering rams and things, had broken through the walls of Jerusalem and come in, Nebuchadnezzar's army, and had plundered the city. And that destruction was just left where it was. Walls tumbled down. This is almost 70 years later. So you can imagine it's not fresh crumble. It's old. There might have been trees growing up in the middle of it. And they didn't have dozers and skid steers and cranes like we have now. But they all went to work with a will to work. And in 52 days, less than 2 months, all the breaches were closed. The walls were closed up and rebuilt, and the gates were remade, and the city was secure again in less than 2 months after sitting there like that for 70 years. And it's just an encouraging story. Nehemiah's life and his testimony are a challenge and a conviction to me. I've been looking at the story recently, and it's just, he's one of those Old Testament saints, but it's kind of like, you know, sometimes you read David, Psalms, and you think, my, he should almost be in the New Testament. Just his heart for God and his passion for the name of the Lord and for the kingdom of God, and it feels like he would fit in the New Testament. And Nehemiah is one of those saints. He's an Old Testament saint, but his vision for the kingdom of God seems like it would fit in the New Testament. I heard a Bible teacher, just to give a little more background. So in Nehemiah's time would have been after the Babylonian Empire. The head of gold, the kingdom of Babylon, of Nebuchadnezzar, that was passed. The Medes and Persians were now ruling. It was the Medo-Persian rule. And the king that he was relating to was Artaxerxes I. It's a little unclear where Esther fit in there. It's likely that Esther was married to Artaxerxes' dad, Xerxes, King Xerxes. That's who most Bible scholars think Esther was probably married to. History does not give indication of Esther other than Bible history. Xerxes had different wives and different women in his life. So Esther fits in there at some point, but she was likely married to Artaxerxes' dad. But Artaxerxes is the king that Nehemiah was relating to, Xerxes' son. But I've heard a Bible teacher say that there were two movements of Israel that are described in detail in the Old Testament. One was when the children of Israel came out of Egypt and went into the land of Canaan. And Egypt is a picture of the world and sin and the flesh and the old life. And the movement from Egypt to Canaan speaks of our personal walk with God, of coming out of sin, coming out of the devil's grip, out of the world, through the Red Sea of baptism, and into a life of victory over sin. And it relates to our personal lives. But then there was also the movement of from Babylon to Jerusalem. And Babylon speaks of a corrupt Christianity, of a fleshly, carnal Christianity. Sometimes we think of certain denominations. You might hear people talk about certain denominations as, well, that's Babylon, and then other denominations as, well, that's Jerusalem. But the truth is that anyone who lives after the flesh is building Babylon. Any one of us seeking our own, we can sit in the most spiritual denomination, but we can have hearts that are in Babylon, not Jerusalem. And the other thing is also true. You know, we can look at religious settings, what looks like a dead setting, with a critical eye. And yet sitting in that, what looks like a dead place, can be someone who has a Jerusalem heart. Jerusalem is a picture of self-sacrifice. Jerusalem was a place of sacrifices, where it was a place of worship. It was a place where they brought their sacrifices into the temple. It's the place where Jesus died. This morning we sang that song about the way of the cross leaves home. And the way of the cross is the Jerusalem way. That's where Jesus went up to Jerusalem and took up his cross and he died. Jerusalem is a picture of a place of sacrifice. And that's the picture of the church. The church of Jesus Christ is a place of sacrifice, of giving up of ourselves, of laying down our lives and taking up the cross. To build the body of Christ, the true heavenly Jerusalem requires a selflessness, having the Spirit of Christ, where we are concerned about the glory of God and no longer about living for ourselves. This is something that characterized the lives of Nehemiah and Ezra. Babylon was a city of commerce. It was a place of profit, of gain. Spirit of Babylon is about gain for myself. And as long as a man lives by that principle of what can I gain out of Christianity? What can I gain by going to this church? What can I gain by doing this work for the Lord? That whole mindset is the mindset of Babylon. That is not the heart or the principle of Jerusalem Christianity. It's motivated by the principle of Babylon of what can I get out of this? Jerusalem, on the other hand, is a city of sacrifice. It's the opposite of Babylon and selfish gain. David, you remember that time when the angel was coming and with a plague, and David saw the angel and he went out and wanted to make a sacrifice on the threshing floor of Onan? Remember that story? And David wanted to buy the oxen, and the the equipment there to build an altar and make a sacrifice. And Onan said, he'll just give it to him. And David said, no. He said, it's not right for me to offer unto the Lord that which has cost me nothing. David had that Jerusalem heart. He understood just giving to the Lord something that doesn't cost us anything, that's cheap. But when we offer from our own, we give ourselves, we give our resources, we give our all, there's a sacrifice there. Anyone who lives by that principle is motivated by the principle of Jerusalem. Coming out of Babylon isn't just about moving from one place to another place. It's not just about coming out of this church and going to that church. There's a time for that. But it's really a matter of our hearts. And I'm not sure how to sort this all out theologically, but it seems like it's possible to have Jews in Babylon. To be Christians, just like the Jews were in Babylon, Christians, sometimes it seems like we can be in exile or slavery still to Babylon. To selfish interests, selfish desires, fleshly ways. But God's call is for us to be in Jerusalem, a place of sacrifice and worship. Nehemiah was living in Babylon, a place of comforts. He had a good job. He had a position of influence. But overriding those, we see his heart for God and his concern for Jerusalem. And he only used those things that I just mentioned to further the kingdom of God. So I think Nehemiah is a great example for us living in America. I want to look this morning. I won't read in Nehemiah as I share the story here, but we can turn to the book of Nehemiah. We'll just be looking at verses here and there. I'd like to look at Principles for Kingdom Builders. The title this morning is Principles for Kingdom Builders from Nehemiah. I think I jotted down 10. It's not a conclusive list. You can find more in other places, but this is just from the book of Nehemiah this morning, and I'll try to skim over these for sake of time. The first one we see in the first few verses is Hananiah and some of the men from Jerusalem came. Nehemiah goes to them and asks, how are the people left behind? How is Jerusalem? And then when he heard the condition, he sits down and weeps. The first thing we want to look at, the first principle for kingdom builders, is a concern or a burden for the kingdom. It is probably the primary characteristic of someone that God will use is that they have a concern or a burden for the kingdom of God. If we don't have a concern or a burden for the kingdom of God, God won't really use us as a kingdom builder. But Nehemiah's example is convicting to me. You know, I think we all have a desire to serve the Lord. That's all of our desire. And yet, when have I sat down and wept because of the condition of the church in America? And he's Old Testament. He didn't have the whole Bible that we have. He didn't have Calvary. He didn't have the gift of the Holy Spirit. He didn't have Bible schools and conferences to go to and CDs and podcasts to listen to. He was an Old Testament saint. Yeah, he had that concern for the kingdom. What about me in this age that we live in? He fasted and prayed. You know, we can fast and pray for things, maybe a spouse or a job or for healing, and that's good. What about the glory of God? Nehemiah is an amazing example of that. Isaiah talks about, well, here we have the city broken down, the walls and the gates burned with fire. Isaiah talks about walls of salvation. And we see in scriptures that the gates was the place that the elders sat down. And it was also a place where people would go in with praise into the gates of the city, triumphal entry, into the gates of the temple. Isaiah talks about walls of salvation. And I think the gates represent spiritual authority and also a spirit of praise in the church. God wants his church to be separated from the world. Walls are characteristic of separation and security. To live in Jerusalem, we must be a disciple. We must love Jesus more than anything else. But over the centuries, it seems like preachers have often lowered the walls and lowered the walls until after a while, about anybody can jump over the wall into the church. And after a while, you can't see where the church starts and the world, where's the difference? You know, the world and the church just all look the same. The walls aren't there anymore. The walls are broken down. Sometimes the worldly people even behave better than those in the church. That's a picture of the walls broken down, a spiritual picture like we see in Nehemiah's time, when the church has lost its authority and lost that spirit of praise. Nehemiah mourned, he wept, he prayed and fasted. He was selflessly concerned for the glory of God's name. He had a concern, he had a burden. Another thing that we see is that he took risks. He went in before the king, even though he was sad. And he actually says, I was afraid when the king asked him about it. Because he says he had never before been in the presence of the king, that he wasn't joyful. His testimony was that he was a joyful person. And it's interesting, Brian led later on, when the children of Israel are repenting and things like that, then at some point he said, enough. It's a time to rejoice now. And he tells them that the joy of the Lord is your strength. But it was something that he knew in his own life. He was a joyful person. He found his delight in the Lord. But he took risks. He was sorrowful about the condition of Jerusalem, and he went before the king that way. And the king could have just... Kings back in those days, life was not that precious. If there was someone there that they didn't like or didn't like the way they were acting, they just away with them, off with their head. You know, and so he took a risk to go in before the king and to be honest and to tell the king what was going on in his heart. Then he also ventured, too, on the king's favor when he realized the king's heart. God has opened the king's heart to this. He said, could you send letters? Could you provide some of what we need? You know, and he takes off with this vision. But he had a vision and he had a burden. But I see that he took risks and he ventured things. And I think for us in the kingdom of God, it's good for us to take risks sometimes. I'm not saying we should be foolish and rash. You know, even Jesus faced that when the devil told him to cast himself down off the temple, pinnacle of the temple. And he told the devil, the devil even tried to quote scriptures from him about how God's going to protect him and all of that. And he said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So we should be that way too. We shouldn't tempt the Lord. But there's time to take risks and venture in vision. One thing that I see there is Nehemiah had bathed this thing in prayer. He had prayed for days already. And when the king asked him about his requests, he breathed another prayer. This whole thing was, he was walking in the Spirit, you might say. He was in tune with God's heart. He had a vision for God's work and a sense of what the will of God was. Something that we see there in how God turned the king's heart is when God is ready to do something, nothing stands in the way. God turned the heart of the king. God can part the Red Seas. He moves mountains and opens the windows of heaven. But Nehemiah was willing. Another thing that we see in chapter 2, when Nehemiah comes to Jerusalem and he goes out at night, you know, when you think of him coming as, you know, he later on he served as governor. The king had sent him. He had the king's support. Nehemiah had a vision. And it's so easy for us to just start, I don't know, I'm a talker, so I'll say this, blabbing. We just start talking about, we're going to do this for God and, you know, all. And sometimes it's better to just go act on what God is telling us first. He went out quietly with a few people, probably a people who also had a burden, and looked at what needed to be done, came up with a plan, prepared himself. He didn't just go out talking. I think it speaks about his humility too. If he would have been proud, he would have just come in boisterous. But it also there's also discretion and wisdom in the way he acted. Someone has said the superior man acts before he speaks. There's something mature about that, about acting first and talking later. There's a quote that said by Thomas Brown that says, think before you act, think twice before you speak. Nehemiah went out quietly at night. What we see there is he wasn't advertising or boasting.
About himself.
But there came a time when he did share his vision with others. One of the things that we see there in chapter 2, verse 10, as soon as Sanballat and Tobiah heard of what he was coming to do, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. And that is not the last that we hear about Sanballat and Tobiah. It is all through the book as they built the wall. Jumping back to chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, "What is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king?" Then answered I them and said unto them, "The God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we his servants." See there, see Nehemiah's humble posture? God will prosper us, but then he calls himself just servants. "Therefore we his servants will arise and build, but ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem." The point I want to make here is that we should expect opposition. As kingdom builders, expect opposition. It's normal. It's normal. 2 Timothy 3, 12, I think it is, tells us that all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. If we're going to live for the Lord, if we're going to build his kingdom, expect persecution. As soon as we have a burden for the name of the Lord, that the name of the Lord be honored and his church be built, there's opposition. And godly men have faced this throughout history, that the devil will stir up strife, stir up problems to try to stop God's work. Nehemiah, when he did speak to the elders and the children of Israel there in Jerusalem, he motivated them. He encouraged them. He said, "Let us rise up and build," in chapter verse 17 and 18. "Then said I unto them, Ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we may be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me." So he showed them how God was already showing favor and prospering the work. "As also the king's words that he had spoken unto me, and they said, Let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work." So Nehemiah was calling them, "Come, let's build up the wall." A good part of kingdom building is to motivate and encourage others. Considering that that rubble had laid there for all those years in the waste and how quickly it was restored when the people worked together, it's beautiful to see how Nehemiah encouraged them. God had already moved on the king's heart to allow them to do it. He provided the timber that was needed. He raised up a leader in Nehemiah. But I think the biggest change that took place here that made it possible to build the wall was that the people's heart changed. The people's heart changed. They took heart. They dug into what needed to be done with a will and with a song. They went to work. But Nehemiah motivated them. He had a vision. Something else that we see with Nehemiah as he motivated them, and this point is especially from a leader's standpoint, from Nehemiah as a leader. He was a great organizer. We see in chapter 3, it starts to talk about how this person did this and this one did that, and they all had their place. It took an organizer to make that happen. Nehemiah doesn't say he was the one behind it, but he obviously was. He was just too humble to say, "I was the one who organized it." But he did, you know. But one of the things that we see in Nehemiah as a leader was not just that he was a great organizer. Part of the way that he motivated and encouraged others was by doing it himself. He was not afraid to get his hands dirty. He was not afraid to get involved.
When we think about building the church,
building the kingdom of God, caring for the souls within the church and the souls around us in the community, Nehemiah is a good example. Even though he had the vision and he had the blessing and the calling, and you could say he's the leader here, but you don't find him sitting in his office drinking coffee and letting others do the work. He was right out there in the middle of it, everything that was happening and the needs that arose. It's just just such a good example. And in verse 1 of chapter 3, it says, "Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. They sanctified it and set up the doors of it, even unto the tower of Mia. They sanctified it unto the tower of Hananeel." The high priest, the most important spiritual, today's world we might call him the bishop. I don't know what we call him. But there he was. He was out there building, right, with everybody else. And it's just a blessing. You know, he wasn't just perched on a chair somewhere letting the others do the work. Everybody went to work. And I don't know. It's just a beautiful example of kingdom building. And I think it's part of the way that Nehemiah motivated and encouraged the others was by his own example. And I want to bless my brothers and sisters here. I was thinking of it, just thinking of working together as a church. And I've been blessed by everyone's involvement. You know, if there's a church project, or if, you know, we're going somewhere to minister to someone, or people show up. People are there. People are involved. I just want to bless you, brothers and sisters, for that heart to get our hands dirty and be involved. Praise God. In chapter 3, I just read the first verse there, but if we start in the second verse, it says, "And next unto him builded the men of Jericho, and next to them builded Zachar the son of Imri." And then it talks about the fish gate, and then it says, "And next unto them, and next unto him." And the whole chapter goes that way, the whole way around the city wall, "And next unto him, and next unto him." Everybody had their place. And the next point I want to make as in principles for kingdom building is that kingdom building is for everyone. It's not just for the preacher. It's not just for the evangelist. It's not just for the janitor who keeps things running. It's for everyone. There's a place for everyone in serving the Lord. If you look, some of these verses talk about the profession of the people, what they did other days when they weren't normally building the walls of Jerusalem. Some of them were rulers, priests. There was merchants. There was a pharmacist's son. There was a goldsmith's son who, were, I'm sure, worked for their dads in those days. There's all these different professions, and yet they all came together to build. Kingdom building is for everyone, whether we're a plumber or a logger or whatever we do. I remember going to church work days at a church that I was part of as a youth, and sometimes there would be a brother there who was kind of apologetic because he wasn't a carpenter. Maybe we were doing someone's roof or something like that, and there was a brother there who was an accountant. There was a brother there who was a banker. For some reason, I was thinking there was even a brother there who was a lawyer. You know, and office people, they showed up, and they hadn't probably not run a skill saw or a nailer in their lives. And they showed up, and they were just kind of apologetic. You know, I'm not a carpenter. And yet it was amazing. They found things to do. They helped to clean up. They'd encourage brothers, and just encouraging comments, and they'd pour the lemonade, and they found things to do and to help, you know. And I don't know, to me that's just an encouragement. If we have a heart to serve the Lord, it's something that we can learn, we can grow in. If our hearts are to encourage and to exhort our brothers and sisters, we find ways to serve and we can grow in those things. And to me, that's an encouragement. I think all of us probably feel like those brothers who felt like misfits because they weren't carpenters. There's probably times in church life that all of us feel that way of, how do I fit in here? And you know, what can I do in this situation? You know, I think we all feel that sometimes. And I just want to encourage us that as we have that heart to serve, that there are opportunities. I think of even like a gathering when we're together, like after a fellowship meal. It's really interesting if you think about it. There might be someone out there pushing the children on the swings. And there might be someone off in a side room praying or counseling with someone. And there might be somebody over there making coffee. And there's someone leading out in a group, you know, in a sister or a brother leading out in a group discussion somewhere. And there's all these things that are happening where the body's being edified. And everybody's serving in a different way. That's beautiful. That's God's heart for kingdom building. Another thing that we see in principles for kingdom builders is that unity is key to success. There is no way that they could have accomplished what they did in 52 days if they had been standing around arguing about how they do it or don't do it. They went to work. They had a common goal, that the name of the Lord would be glorified, that their kingdom would be restored, that it would be secure. And they all went to work with a common vision. And the wall got built in record time. I think in today's, you know, if this would happen in today's world, it would be a marvel. The media would all be there to tell the story. But it only happened because they pulled together. And it was actually interesting, as you read through the account, as opposition rose up, they actually pulled closer together. They set a guard. The ones who lived outside of the city and only were coming in during the day, Nehemiah told them, stay in here for the night. Your servants can be guards at night, and then during the day, you can join us for work. And they actually pulled closer together. They said, we're a little too scattered out. If the enemy comes and attacks us from one side, we're weak. So they had the guards take trumpets, and they said, so if you get attacked over there on that side, you blow the trumpet, and we'll all come running over there and help you. And if you get attacked over there on that side, you blow the trumpet, we'll all come running over there and help you. And they had that heart to be unified and to work together. They actually pulled closer together when there was opposition. And the work was accomplished. There's power in unity. The ninth point, and I'm drawing from chapter 3, verse 12, says, and next unto him repaired Shallum, the son of Holahesh, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem, he and his daughters. And I think that's beautiful. And I wonder, where was the rest of the family? Was mom at home cooking the meals? Were there any brothers in the family? It doesn't say very much. It just says he was out there with his daughters building the wall. I think this is a good thing for kingdom builders. Involve your family. Involve your family. And our family's young, so I think there would be others who would be better qualified to share on this point, but just some practical tips. For involving our families in kingdom building, I think one of the best ways to raise our children to be kingdom builders is to set an example as parents. I don't think there's a better way. Set examples as parents. We can do what this man did. Take them along. Take our children along. Take the family along when possible. Think of rescue mission or singing for the sick or the elderly or visiting a neighbor. Things like that, maybe street witnessing. Take them along when it's possible. Pray together. We can make suggestions of things or people that our children can pray for. Now, our children are young. We don't want to overwhelm them. There's complex situations and things that we don't have to get our children involved in. Their young minds should be free. And yet there's things that we can help to, you know, we can pray for Joshua over in Tanzania. And there's needs around us that we can pray for. And that's good. It starts to develop a consciousness of the needs around us and opportunities to serve and the kingdom of Christ being built. God honors simple prayers. Children have a simple faith oftentimes. God is not looking for words of eloquence. Fancy prayers, those aren't the ones God answers. In fact, sometimes I think pride gets mixed in there and then it's a hindrance and God doesn't even answer the prayer. And that's where sometimes children have us beat. You know what God is looking for? He's looking for a pure heart and he's looking for faith, strong faith. Sometimes children have us beat over in those things. Our children, it's good for them to pray. God hears their prayers. Can pray for and write to missionaries, those in Christian ministry. We can create an awareness of the poor, prisoners maybe, or the persecuted. create an awareness of that, and how we can pray or give or share. We can find ways to serve as a family, cutting firewood for a neighbor, singing for someone, helping a widow. Involve the family. And 10, this goes a little bit with the one of expect opposition, but as we see here in Nehemiah, if you read the book, opposition just kept coming, and people trying to stop the work. And this one is maintain a wartime mindset. If we have a wartime mindset and realize there's two kingdoms and they're in opposition to each other, and we keep that in mind, it helps us to keep our vision clear for kingdom building. When we forget that there's two kingdoms, we just kind of get wrapped up in the wrong kingdom sometimes, and we forget to build the kingdom of Christ, and we start building our own kingdoms. And yes, as Christians, we're called to be peacemakers. The scripture tells us, as much as lieth in us, live peaceably with all men. And if we're loving and we're forgiving and we're Christ-like, there should be, our lives should be characterized by strong relationships. Not a trail of broken relationships. If there's a trail of people in our lives that we're not always responsible for what other people do, but we are responsible for us. And if we have a trail of people in our past that we don't like and that we don't want to meet and that we don't want to talk to, and there's just a whole trail of those behind us, then maybe we should seek God for redemption in our own lives. Maybe there might be something broken that God needs to fix. But there is another reality, a spiritual reality, that many times people get upset at Christians and get upset at a church that's on the march, a church that has a vision for the glory of God. People get upset about that. And maybe the church is even doing good in the community and helping the poor and things like that. And you wonder, why are people getting upset? People that haven't even been touched, haven't even been affected, and yet opposition rises up. And in many places in the world, people try to get the government to put pressure, and that happens here in Nehemiah. These fellows actually wrote letters back to the king in Babylon and tried to accuse Nehemiah falsely that he was causing a rebellion and things like that, tried to use the government to pressure them to stop building. That happens in many places in the world where the government, people try to use the government to pressure and shut down the church. But Nehemiah just kept going in faith. In chapter 4, I'll read a few verses there, verses 8 and 9. It says, talking about the enemies, and conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Verse 9, nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. And Judah said, the strength of the bearers, that's different. But what they did was they prayed repeatedly here when they were opposed. They prayed, and they also set a watch. Jesus told us repeatedly to watch and to pray. Watch and pray. We should be alert and knowledgeable of the devil's tactics, but we should also be strong in faith in the God whom we love and serve. There's many more things that could be said about Nehemiah and his example. I think we're running out of time here. Didn't write that last point down. Maintain a wartime mindset. So these are just a few principles for kingdom builders that we see from the life of Jeremiah. Jeremiah didn't give in to fear of the enemies of the Jews. He wasn't discouraged by the murmurings of the Jews, by threats and rumors. He was strong in faith, and he encouraged people in the work. It talks about a time where he said they didn't even take off their clothes except to shower and put their work clothes right back on. They were ready in case they were attacked, ready to go to work. He didn't even accept the king's allotment of money that was given for the governor, even though he was a very hospitable man and was serving up to 150 people at his table sometimes. He paid it out of his own pocket so that what was being donated could go right into the work of building the walls. He had such a desire to see the work prosper and the kingdom built. He wasn't in it. There again, we see the sacrifice, the Jerusalem mindset. He was not in this for personal gain. He would rather sacrifice himself physically and financially. Later on, he led the people. I think Brian touched on that this morning. And coming back to God and repentance and worship, singing. When we see his example of sacrifice, I want to encourage us that we can pour out our lives for Jesus, and it's a worthy investment. I feel like I've only seen it in a little bit myself. But it is rewarding to serve the Lord, and it's not wasted. It's not wasted. Any investment of our time, of our prayers, offerings, giving to the Lord, giving to the things that God would have us to, discipleship, helping young believers, friendships and relationships, exhorting one another, being an example to the children, being an example to the youth, being an example to one another, brothers and sisters, those are not wasted things. My wife and I were reflecting a little bit this week just on our own lives, and you know, there's different moves that we make in our lives, and just thinking of, you know, being a young man in Africa and then in a church in Pennsylvania for 5 years, and then we were in South Dakota for a while, and as we've moved, I look back and I realize things that were done for the Lord back there, it could have been other churches, it could have been other ministries, it could have been, you know, money that was donated to churches or schools or missions or whatever it was, it's not wasted, even if the Lord moves us on. The only way it's wasted is if we're doing it for our own agenda. If we're doing it for us or we're doing it to impress others, then when God moves us on and takes us from here and sends us to California or takes us from here and sends us to Guatemala, it feels like, oh, all those years I spent in Michigan, that was just a waste. No, no, it's not. Not if you're doing it for the Lord. It's not wasted. It's a love gift that you're pouring out, just like Mary took that ointment that was precious. It was the value of a year of her life, a year's worth of wages, and she poured it out on Jesus' feet. She didn't say, oh no, I wasted it after she did it. The only people who said that were some others in the room. But her love and adoration for Jesus was at a different level. And she just poured out her life. I love you. Lord, it's for you. And when we do that in serving the Lord and building His kingdom, it's not wasted. You know, who knows? Maybe we'll all be sitting here in 20 years building the church and serving and blessing others. But who knows? Some of us might be in Zanzibar. You know, who knows where God will call us? We don't have to look back on the past. If what we're doing is to build the kingdom, it's not wasted. It's for Him. It's a love gift poured out, a libation poured out for Him. In chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, Nehemiah was praying. He said, "My God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and on the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets that would have put me in fear." So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul, in 52 days. In less than 2 months, the wall was rebuilt and restored when one man had a burden and a vision, and he acted on it in faith in God. It's a challenge, and it's an encouragement, I think, to us. And Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things, the material things, the things that we need for our physical needs, they'll be added to us." But He said, "Let's seek first the kingdom of God." And so I just want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, let's continue to be kingdom builders. God bless you all.